I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. That's where we will be tonight. And what we're going to be doing tonight is digging into a fabulous chapter. I mean, the other chapters were very important, especially chapter 2. But chapter 3, I think, is fabulous and it will be encouraging to us. At first, as I was thinking about this chapter, you know, we could teach the whole chapter at one time. But the only way I could do that would be to summarize the chapter. Or it would be like taking an airplane ride up high 30,000 feet. For those of you who have flown in a plane and looked down, you know that you can't see the cars and the people and all the animals. All you see is the landscape from a distance, and all you see is the colors, whatever. But we don't want to just get the landscape. We want to look at some of the treasure. In order to see that, we need to look at the details. Or maybe to put another way, I could be devotional as opposed to actually teaching the text. If you're devotional, you're not really concerned about the details of the text. You just pick a thought and you give a nice story that encourages everybody, and that's the end. But we want to do more than be devotional. We want to actually explain what the text is saying. So what I've decided to do is to look at verses 1 to 2. Next time, we'll look at verses 3 through 9. That'll put us almost halfway through the chapter. Then we'll look at verses 10 through 13, and then 14 through 18. And each week is going to be a look at the future. Each study will be looking at the future, except for the last one. And the last one is a nugget all by itself. So, as we begin tonight, I'd like to start off by asking a rhetorical question. What's the purpose of 2 Peter? I want to remind you, what is the purpose of 2 Peter? And the purpose of 2 Peter is to encourage believers who were worried that the second coming of Christ was not going to occur. Some false teachers had been teaching that the second coming of Christ was not going to happen. And the purpose of 2 Peter is to let Christians know that's not true. The message is the second coming of Christ is going to happen. And what Peter did in chapter 2 is he pointed out that there are a group of people who are false teachers. And if you recall, what he did in chapter 2 is he described who they were, that is, their characteristics, how we can identify who they are, and then Peter told us what's going to happen to them. They're going to be judged, they're going to hell. This is the message we got from Peter. So, that was the middle part. But let's look all the way back at chapter 1, and you're going to see that chapter 2 is like a parenthesis. Chapter 2 is like a break in the flow of what he's trying to teach us. Actually, we could take chapter 2, just remove it, and go from chapter 1 to chapter 3, and that would give us the flow of what he's trying to teach us. My point is, chapter 2 is a parenthesis. So if you look at chapter 1, and you look at verse 16, you'll see what Peter has done. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So in verse 16, he introduces the second coming of Christ. And he makes the point that we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to the fact that Christ came, but I believe what he's also doing is he's also talking about the fact that he's coming again. Verse 17 is when Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was transfigured and he was seen. That becomes obvious in verse 18. He says, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And the whole message of what Peter's trying to teach us is that when Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was transfigured and he shone like the sun, that was the power and the coming glory of Christ at a second coming. It anticipated the future, is what Peter is trying to communicate to us. In verse 19, he says, So we have the prophetic word made more sure. He's saying there was a prophecy about the second coming, and so this event made that prophecy even more sure, made the Old Testament prophecies more sure. In other words, we can really depend on them to be accurate and true. It's really going to happen. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And then verse 20 and 21, he makes the point that when the prophets prophesied, it was by the Holy Spirit. Now, usually we take verses 20 and 21 to make some other doctrinal points, that every prophet in the Old Testament and the apostles were inspired, the Holy Spirit moved them to write, so God caused the men to accurately write what he wanted to have written. But while that's true, Peter's real point is we can trust them. That's what Peter's point is. And when they wrote about the second coming, we can trust them. And when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a display of his second coming glory, and so we can trust the prophets because Christ displayed his glory and it's going to happen. And that was Peter's point. Then in chapter 2, this parenthesis where he makes this digression to talk about these false prophets who are creating a problem, and you'll see why he did that a little bit later in chapter 3. And then when we come to chapter 3, it's like he now picks it up from chapter 1, verse 21. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So you see what he did? In verses 1 and 2, he's now back talking about the prophets. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the apostles. And then if you keep reading, and I'm going to do that just so you see the flow, but I won't teach the section. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." And then he just keeps going. But you see what he did? Is he talking about the second coming of Christ? So the last part of chapter 1, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he references us to the prophets who spoke of long ago, and we're to trust them. And then he talks about the false prophets and the false teachers who were saying it wasn't coming. And then when we get to chapter 3, he's back on track talking about the second coming of Christ and the prophets. And so in verse 1, let's pick it up. Verse 1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter." The word for beloved here occurs four times in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 17. And as I thought about this word beloved, it means one that he loves, the idea of one that's loved. This is a pastor's heart. He's concerned about his people. He's concerned about the people who have heard that Christ isn't coming. He's concerned about the fact that somebody's been teaching them that Christ isn't coming. Second coming isn't going to happen. And so Peter is writing and he says, "This now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Have you noticed that Peter says this is the second letter? Well, this is what we call Second Peter. And there's 1 Peter, so he's referring to 1 Peter. So the second letter is 2 Peter, and he's making the point that I'm writing to you to stir up your sincere mind. The word for sincere has the idea of pure. The person has a pure mind. They desire to please the Lord is the idea. and it makes the point that he's writing to believers. He says, so I want to stir up your sincere mind. And then he says, by way of reminder, that is, he wants to remind us so that we will remember, is the point that he's trying to make. And it becomes obvious in verse 2, he says, that you should remember. So he's reminding us so that we will remember. And the message is that if you're serious, you will remember. Now, this is interesting. Why does he want to remind these people? Because we all forget. The reason he wants to remind them is that he's going to remind them about the prophets of old and that they wrote about the second coming of Christ. He's already reminded them in chapter 1 they need to trust the prophets of old, not listen to the false teachers is the point he's trying to make. And so he's saying, I need to remind you because it appears that there were some believers who were believing the false teachers. So he says, I need to remind you, remember the prophets of old, is what he's going to tell us in verse 2. So he wants to remind them. He says, remember the words spoken. And notice what he says in verse 2 now. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. I thought it was interesting he says holy prophets. What's chapter 2 about? False prophets, false teachers. So in chapter 2, it was false prophets, it was false teachers. In chapter 3, verse 1, he makes the point that they are the holy prophets. He's making a contrast. So as opposed to the false prophets, the false teachers who are denying that the second coming is going to happen, they're to believe the holy prophets who wrote of old, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're saying that there is a second coming of Christ. And then he adds, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, various Bible translations word this a little different, but the main point here is that the apostles are communicating what Christ taught. So, Peter's talking about the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about the fact that Christ spoke some words, and the apostles are communicating what Christ taught. And how did they do that? They did that as they wrote the New Testament. And so Peter is giving authority. That's Peter's point in these two verses. You know what he's also saying? The Old Testament talked about the second coming of Christ. Jesus talked about the second coming of Christ. The apostles talked about the second coming of Christ. Did you know that in the New Testament there are 300 references to the second coming of Christ? That's a lot. Just the sheer weight of what the apostles wrote tells us that Christ is coming again. And when you add the Old Testament in, there's even more. I didn't count the references in the Old Testament. Just a lot of references to the second coming of Christ. And Peter's point is, how can you believe the false prophets who deny that he's coming again? That's the point that he's making. It's a powerful point that he makes. I want you to think about something for a second. The New Testament was written primarily by three apostles. Paul wrote 13 books. We call them the Pauline epistles. And we know that Paul had somebody who traveled with him as a traveling companion. His name was Luke, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So in reality, we believe that Paul guided and directed, and what Luke wrote was consistent with what Paul wanted written. So in reality, Paul's responsible for 15 books, if you include Luke's books. Peter is another apostle that wrote. He wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and he had a companion called John Mark. And which gospel did John Mark write? Gospel of Mark. And so in reality, he's responsible for 3 books, one of them obviously indirectly because Mark was actually the writer. The third apostle is Apostle John. He wrote five books. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. I mean, right there you have the 23 books in the New Testament, primarily written by Paul, Peter, and John. I mean, that's your New Testament. Then you have James, who was an apostle, and Jude, who was an apostle, and they wrote, obviously, James and Jude. Matthew is an apostle, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. There's only one that's left, Hebrews, and we're not sure who the author is, although I tend to think that it was probably Paul, based upon a number of things that he says, but we don't know. And church history doesn't help us there either, so we really don't know. Hebrews is the only one we're not sure about as to who the author is, but we do believe it belongs in the Bible. So when Peter says, remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles, and making the point that the apostles wrote about what Jesus said, and it's contained in what they wrote in the New Testament. What Peter is really doing is he's endorsing the Old Testament and he's endorsing the New Testament. Okay? And so that's how we have all of this come together. Now, I want to digress just for a little bit and then come back because this is a very important verse, I believe. Because this is telling us that we are to believe the Old Testament prophets, we are to believe the apostles, and isn't it interesting that Peter stops there? Christians over the years have frequently wondered, should other books be added to the Bible? Should other books be added to the New Testament? I remember as a young Christian, I wondered on one occasion, how do I know that we're not missing some books? Is it possible that somebody writes Scripture today and it should be added to the New Testament? That's a good question. And in theology, we say, no, because the canon is closed. The word canon is referring to all of the books of the Old Testament, all the books of the New Testament. It's a technical term in theology. So we ask, is the canon closed? And the answer is, yes. And the reason the canon is closed is because there was no one following the apostles that we expected to come and to teach us truth. Let me illustrate and do it this way. When the Old Testament prophets wrote, they kept telling us that there was somebody coming, and that was the Messiah. Coming, Isaiah made the point that he was going to suffer and die for our sins because all of us like sheep have gone astray. And so he was going to become our Savior. We know that in Genesis and then in Numbers and then in 2 Samuel and the Psalms, Psalms 2, and then Isaiah 9:6, and then littered all the way throughout the minor prophets, that the Messiah is going to come as a king. So the Old Testament was telling us that there's this Messiah that's coming, who's going to be our Savior and our coming King. That's throughout the Old Testament. And so they kept telling us, He's coming. We're familiar with Micah 5:2 that tells us He was going to be born in Bethlehem and He was from long ago, from days of eternity past, and there's only one who qualifies who lives for eternity, and that's God, and He was going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah, just south of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus arrived, it was obvious that He fulfilled these prophecies. Daniel even told us roughly when He was going to arrive, and He came at the right time. And so the Old Testament was telling us, look forward to this Messiah, look forward to this Messiah. He is sent by God the Father, and He arrived. And then what did He do? He then commissioned His apostles to speak for Him and to go out and to make disciples throughout the world. And they were to teach. And they taught through the writings that we call the New Testament. So the Old Testament told us that Messiah was coming, and so He told us some truth. Then Jesus commissioned the apostles to come, and they told us some truth. Now I have a question for you. Who did the apostles commission that's going to come and tell us more truth? No one. The point is that the apostles didn't tell us to look for somebody else, right? So there's no reason to believe anybody else that shows up and says, I'm speaking for God, because the apostles didn't tell us to look for somebody new. That's why the canon's closed. We don't have to worry about the fact that the end of Revelation, it says we're not to add to or subtract from the words. That does apply. But if you look at the prophetic sequence of events, we're not looking for anybody else to come and tell us something new. The apostles were the end. When the apostle John died, after he wrote the book of Revelation, the canon's closed. It's done. I just find this tremendous. He says, we are to remember the words spoken beforehand by the prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And he doesn't add somebody else after that. You with me? That's an important statement Peter makes here. We know from early church history that Papias knew about Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. We know roughly about AD 150 that the Muratorian fragment, sometimes called the canon itself, gives us a list of almost all of the books in the New Testament. There's only a handful, I think it's five, that's missing. And about 50 years after that, we get the rest of them. I mean, early on, the books of the New Testament were already identified and understood. And what does this reveal? When Peter refers to the fact that the apostles are writing about Christ, what does that mean? That means that Peter knew about the writings of the apostles. You're going to see that show up in verse 15 and 16 a little bit later. What the apostles were writing was already being distributed. Everybody was reading it. It was going from one church to another church to another church to another church so that they could know what the apostles were saying. I mean, it was authenticated by the apostles. I mean, it's a tremendous statement that he makes. And so he says, remember. He says, you need to remember. And you might say, well, how do we remember? If you remember in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. In verse 13, he says, I consider it right as long as I am with you to remind you. Verse 15, he says, I will be diligent to remind you. And then here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's talking about stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. I mean, Peter's into encouraging us to remember because we forget. I find this amazing that he keeps doing this. We know that we forget. As we get older, we forget a lot more. But we even forget when we're younger. That's why we're told to memorize Scripture so that it won't depart. But Peter is saying, remember, remember, remember. And I was thinking, how do we remember? Oh, we could say, well, I studied the Bible. That's how I can remember. I'll just study the Bible. I'll attend a class and I'll study the Bible. That's one way to do it. Attend the Bible college. I could go to seminary. I know people who have gone to seminary just because they want to learn, not because they want to be a pastor. I know of people who've gone to a Bible institute just because they want to learn the Bible. And that's great. But how about reading the Bible? That's one place to start. And in fact, if you were to read the Bible every year of your life, you would probably know more than some pastors who are pastoring. Just because you read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. And I was thinking, that means you need a reading plan. And I was thinking, this message comes at the right time at the beginning of 2020. And the first Sunday of 2020. And I was thinking, this is great. Remind all of us that it would be good for us to read the Bible in the year. And so you might want to ask yourself, well, what reading program do I follow? I know that there's a Bible called the Chronological Bible that gives you a reading plan. They have gone through a lot of detail of trying to arrange every little event that's in the Old Testament, New Testament, in chronological order. At Never Thirsty, we also have a Bible reading plan. We didn't do what the chronological Bible did. They actually took chapters out and rearranged chapters and switched things around, and sometimes even verses got moved around. We just put the books that were written first and then second. We just did it in terms of the order in which the books were written. John MacArthur has a reading plan. He recommends actually taking the Old Testament, figure out how many pages are in your Old Testament, divide it by 365 days in the year, and that's how many pages you read every day to make it through the year in the Old Testament. Then you go to the New Testament and start with Matthew and take a certain number of chapters and then just reread those. You pick how many chapters, you just reread those, and you do that until you read through the New Testament. It will take you longer than a year. Navigators have three plans. One of those is that they have a different order in which you read things. They have one where you have two readings. You read one in the morning and read one in the evening. Then they have what they call a 5x5x5 plan. That means 5 minutes for 5 days, and then you ask five questions. I'm not sure I would be a fan of the 5x5x5. It would take you about 10 years maybe to get through it. But the point is that it would be great for Christians to read it. And what would happen if you read through the Old Testament and the prophets and you're thinking about the second coming? What do you think is going to happen when you cross a passage that talks about the second coming of Christ? What do you think is going to happen? You're going to say, oh, that's the second coming of Christ. Oh, that's the tribulation. Oh, that's the kingdom. Oh, that's Jesus as our Savior. Oh, that's God. I just thought for a second, here's some quick things for you to think about. Did you know the character of God shows up in every book of the Old Testament? And we could add every book in the New Testament. Christ appears in Genesis as our Savior, Genesis 3:15. And then he shows up as King in the last part of Genesis. In Numbers 24, I think it's verse 17, he shows up as King. In Deuteronomy, he shows up as the prophet. That's Deuteronomy 18. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he shows up as the king who will reign forever. In Psalm chapter 2, he is the king. In Psalm 23, he's the good shepherd. I mean, already we have what? He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our good shepherd. He's a prophet. Song of Solomon, if you ignore the physical activity that goes on in the book, many preachers of the past believe that it characterizes God's love for us. Isaiah is actually considered by many to be the gospel of the Old Testament. Recently I was reading and someone said that Isaiah is the book of Romans of the Old Testament. That tells you that the book Isaiah is a jewel. Why? Because it talks about Christ as our Messiah and Christ as our Savior, and as soon as you say Messiah, it's King as well, so you have it all together. In Ezekiel, from chapters 38 and 39, you have Armageddon. From chapters 40 through the rest of the book, you have the millennial kingdom and the description of the temple and the feasts and the sacrifices that will occur. In Daniel chapter 2, you have this panorama of history to the end of the age, to the establishment of the eternal kingdom that is heaven. Chapter 7 focuses in on the tribulation period. At the end of chapter 11, you have Armageddon. In chapter 12, verse 3, it talks about the eternal state, and Christians who bring other Christians to faith will shine like the stars in heaven. I mean, Daniel's a jewel of a book. Joel chapter 28, to the end of it, talks about the tribulation and the kingdom. And you can just go on and on and on and on. And Zechariah chapter 14 is Armageddon and Christ establishing his kingdom. I mean, just think about what's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is terrific. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 covers all of the essential doctrines to understand the New Testament. I mean, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning was God. Doesn't defend God. Doesn't try to convince you he exists. It says he's there. In the beginning, God. And then we find out about marriage in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we are introduced to the concept of sin. How would you understand needing to be forgiven of your sins if you didn't know that sin entered the world? What would happen if you picked up Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the rest of the New Testament and started reading about sin? You'd say, how did that happen? Are we sinners? Genesis chapter 3 explains it. The first 11 chapters of Genesis help us understand all of the major doctrines in the New Testament. As Christians, we've gotten so used to reading Scripture, we don't understand the piece parts. We just ignore it. We don't understand how it fits. Wisdom is Book of Job through Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, for married couples, his love story. I mean, it's just really amazing. So what does Peter say? He says, I want to stir up your sincere mind, talking to believers who are sincere, if I can put it that way, play on words, who are serious. He says, I want you to remember what the prophets of old have said and what the apostles spoke about Christ. And that is a setup for what we're going to see in our next study, which is going to be about the second coming of Christ. But I want to conclude by just reminding you of a couple things. Like Peter, I want to remind you. Peter's actually encouraged me. It's okay to remind people. We tend to forget. So what is the benefit of reading the Bible? Well, first of all, it helps us remember. It helps us remember what the prophets spoke and what the apostles spoke. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that as we read it, it works in us. As we read it, it actually does a transforming work. We don't think about it, but it's doing a work in us. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The third point is that it's the path to spiritual growth. Some passages for you to read later. I won't do it here, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 14 makes the point that believers shouldn't be fed milk. They should be desiring to be fed the meat of the Word. As somebody once told me, that it's time to chew gristle. Sometimes it's a little hard to chew it, but that's the idea. And then also another passage is 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. It talks about little children and young men and fathers of the faith, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, because when I read that, I realized I was not a young man. I was a baby. Even though I was in my 30s, I was a baby Christian still, growing up in a Christian home. The young man is somebody who knows the Word of God. And I got convicted when I read that. Then the fourth benefit of reading the Bible is that it's essential to be Spirit-filled. If you look at Colossians 3:16, it talks about richly dwelling in the Word of God, and it's a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, which talks about being filled with the Spirit. So without being in the Word of God, you can't be filled with the Spirit, you won't be transformed, you won't be maturing in the faith. So those are some other reasons, but I already gave you a bunch of reasons about what you are going to learn about Christ, about God, and so on. Okay, from me to you, I want to encourage you to decide to read through the Bible in some way, whatever method you want to adopt. Adopt a method and begin reading through the Bible. You will remember things you forgot, I guarantee it. Let's pray.